Thank all of you for being here on another beautiful, beautiful afternoon that the Lord has blessed us with. Again, we do have visitors, and we're so thankful for that. And we're thankful that most of our members are here, and that's something that we talked about this morning. We're not very big in numbers, but every time the doors open, every one of our members are here if they're not sick, and that's just wonderful. And again, I want to thank Brother Bill for those songs which lead into our sermon this morning, or this evening, The Wonders of His Grace, it's entitled. So how many times have we all sat in a Bible class and had the subject of God's grace come up? When we ask the question, what is grace? We have a quick and ready answer. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. That is an absolutely true statement. But what does it mean? When we say that grace is unmerited favor of God, do we understand what we have said? I wonder. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. The grace of God is a vitally important subject. For without it, we're lost and have no chance at all. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. At the same time, grace is one of the most misunderstood Bible subjects among those who claim to worship Christ. What I'd like to do this evening is to study a little bit and see if we might come to appreciate and to know the wonders of the grace of God. To do that, we're going to study the case of Saul, or Paul. That is one of the best ways I know to get a practical understanding of God's grace and how it can save the vilest of men. When we first met Saul, we would never think of him as being a servant of Christ. As a matter of fact, if we had been there at that time, we probably would not have wasted our time on trying to teach such a person as he was. But God doesn't see things as we do. Let's go to where we're first introduced to Saul. It's found in Acts chapter 7. At the conclusion of Stephen's courageous presentation of the truth concerning Jesus. That's Acts chapter 7. And when we get to Acts chapter 7, let's look at verses 57 through 60, where we see the reaction of Stephen's listeners to what he has said as well as meeting Saul. The passage says, beginning in verse 57, Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The New American Standard puts it this way in Acts 8 and verse 1. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Moving on down to verse 3, we read, But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. If we skip over to chapter 9 and read verses 1 and 2, here we find Luke telling us, Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus. So that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So, brethren, by putting these passages together, our initial reaction to Saul can't be very positive. This man was a man in such vehement opposition to the Lord that he assisted those who were stoning Stephen, and was in hearty agreement with killing him. This is a man who was not content with simply expressing his displeasure with the Lord and his church. He ravaged the body of Christ and had men and women who were Christians put into prison. The way he felt about it is best expressed in the words, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. We see that in Acts 9 and verse 1. In fact, moved by his deep-seated hatred of Christ and his disciples, Saul was willing to travel as far as Damascus. That's a journey of about 120 miles, to bring the disciples of Jesus back to Jerusalem, where they might be put in prison or maybe even be put to death. Surely this is one of the vilest, meanest men in the New Testament. Can the grace of God ever forgive him and use him in his service? I'd like you to come with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here we see Paul describe his former life, manner of life in language that is as plain as you can make it. In verses 9 and 10 of 1 Timothy 1, he wrote of those who were all kinds of sinners. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, and for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for prejudiced persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Then as we move down to verses 12 through 17, we find Paul speaking personally of what he had been. Let's look what he says beginning verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Look at how Paul describes himself here. He was a blasphemer. A word that is used, there has the root meaning to speak reproachfully or to rail at or to revile. That pretty well describes Saul as he blasphemed the Lord Jesus and the church. As a matter of fact, in Acts 26 and verse 11, Paul said he not only blasphemed himself, but he tried to force the saints to blaspheme against the Lord. Think about a person doing this. Picture it in your mind as a person that rails at and reviles and maliciously accused the disciples of Jesus. Brethren, that was Saul. In the passages from 1 Timothy 1, Paul also tells us that he was a persecutor, a word that is found only here in the New Testament. In a commentary by R.C. Linsky, he writes that by using the word persecutor, Paul was describing himself as one who chased the Lord's people as one chases wild animals, who himself acted like a wild animal in this activity, and who persecuted the Lord himself. It presents a picture of one who would look in every crack and every crevice for someone who believed in the Lord Jesus. It presents a picture of someone obsessed with stamping out the disciples of the Lord. And he also described himself as injurious. Some of your translations might say a violent aggressor. Either way, the word he used is really quite descriptive. It is a word defined as an insolent man, as one who, uplifted with pride, either heaps insulting language upon others or does them some shameful act of wrong. Now, Paul used this word for a reason. The reason was that he had been that kind of a man. That's what he was. In verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1, Paul tells us that Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief, he said. The reason Paul felt that way is expressed in passages like 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. Let's quickly go over there and look at that. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll look at verse 9. Again, like I said, the reason Paul felt that way is he expressed it in 1 Corinthians 15:9. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And to the brethren in Galatia, Paul wrote in Galatians 1:13. Let's look at that. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul said, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." It's obvious that Paul considered himself the chief of sinners because of his persecution of the Lord and his church. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1 that he had done this in ignorance. We're talking about a man who truly believed that what he was doing was the right time at all time, right thing at all times. He said in Acts 23 and verse 1, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." In Acts 26 and verse 9, he said, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." But you know something, brethren? It was that kind of ignorance, that kind of ignorance that put Jesus on the cross. When the Lord looked down upon the very ones who had nailed him there, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Does God overlook ignorance and forgive all the sins done in ignorance? Does he? No, he does not. As a matter of fact, brethren and friends, ignorance is itself a part of the result of sin and is itself sinful. I want you to turn with me to the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 4. I know you probably should have this memorized or underlined or highlighted. If you don't, please do it. Hosea chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 6 when we get there. The statement Hosea made in Hosea 4, 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee." Well, brethren, I ask you, how do we get Bible knowledge? How do we get knowledge of God? Study, 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 study. Study your Bibles. That's how ignorance of the Bible is defeated, by study. But Paul had not deliberately acted against better convictions. He had not stubbornly hardened his heart or willfully resisted the Holy Spirit. He had acted in blind, unreasoning prejudice, mistakenly thinking that he was doing God a service. He believed that. He was honest in that belief. However, when his ignorance was shattered on the road to Damascus, he was no longer an unbeliever. And when he was told what he had to do by Ananias once that he was in the city of Damascus, he did it in obedience to the Lord. He didn't ask questions. Why? Why do I need to be baptized? Why can't I just be sprinkled? Why can't I just be poured on? He didn't ask those questions. He just did it in obedience. He was told what to do and he did it. Right then. Brethren and friends, ignorance does not excuse anyone. It is just another sin that must be forgiven. So again, let me say this. Study your Bibles. Please do not go to hell for lack of Bible knowledge. Now, it is possible for someone who is a blasphemer, let me ask it this way. Is it possible for someone who is a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent and insolent man, and the chief of sinners to ever be saved? Is that possible? Doesn't that kind of action and character forever seal a man to eternal damnation? It sure would seem that way to me. But brethren and friends, this is where the wonders of the grace of God can be seen. Oh, brethren, please listen to God's word. The worst sinner can be saved. The worst sinner can be saved. Please go back with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Here we see that Paul had described himself as the foremost of sinners, the chief of sinners. But he also told us Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came into this world. All of this was for a purpose, and that purpose was set forth in verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's read that together. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Do you see? Paul stands as an example of the marvelous grace of God. Gives me cold chills when I think about it. He stands as an example of the marvelous grace of God. Jesus demonstrated his perfect patience in saving Paul, and thereby shows that any person, no matter how vile or how reprehensible he or she may be, they can be saved by God's grace through faith in him. And as we follow Saul on the road to Damascus, we see him as foremost of sinners. He was on the way there to persecute Christians. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was an insolent man. But the Lord saw what he could be. As a matter of fact, if you look back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul tells us that Jesus saw that he was a man of deep conviction, that Jesus counted him faithful. What that means is that Jesus saw Saul as a man who could be relied on to do what he thought was right, even when what he thought was right was really wrong. Jesus saw in Saul a vile person, ignorantly following the road to eternal damnation. If you would come with me now to Acts chapter 22. Acts 22. Now the Lord made a dramatic appearance to Saul. Having seen Jesus, Saul became a believer. And he cried out, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In Acts 9 and verse 16. Jesus told him to go into Damascus, and in a vision that a person named Ananias would tell him what to do. And Ananias did come. When he came to deal with Saul's sin, he said in Acts 22 and verse 16, and now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see, God's mercy was reaching down. God's grace was at work, and Saul's sins could be forgiven. They were washed away by the blood of the Lord when Saul was baptized for the remission of his sins. He had sinned by blasphemy. That sin was washed away as he was baptized. He had persecuted the Lord and the Lord's people even unto death. Those sins were washed away as he was baptized. He came forth from those waters with every sin removed. He had been saved by grace through faith. Please note and understand that his being baptized was not a means of earning salvation or meriting forgiveness in his own way. It was simply doing in faith what God requires. The mercy of God had been extended. The grace of the Lord was more than abundant. Paul reached out for that grace and he was saved, and stands as a great example for all sinners that all can be saved if they will come in humble, obedient faith. There is no sin so vile that the grace of God cannot forgive. Whatever sin may have been in our lives can be washed away or be sent away by the Lord of God reaching out to us. Oh, brethren and friends, the wonders of His grace. The wonders of His grace. God's grace opens the door, but we have got to walk through it. If you will turn with me to Titus chapter 2. We don't go to Titus too often. Titus chapter 2. Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Paul said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Brethren, when we preach and teach folks to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly, we are being graceful and compassionate. Every lesson is a sermon on grace. Grace is a favor. Any benefit bestowed on us is grace. Jesus died to make it possible for us to be saved. The Holy Spirit revealed to us that God has done for us, and He tells us how to come into the benefits of salvation and graciously say, "Come. Come, Lord Jesus." In all this, God is extending His grace or His favor to us. The forgiveness of sins is a favor no matter what we have to do as conditions on which God forgives our sins. Grace is God's part. Obedience is our part. On God's part, our salvation is wholly a matter of grace or favor, for He owes us nothing, and nothing that we do pays Him for salvation. Nothing. But on our part, salvation is wholly a matter of obedience, for we can pay nothing. We are saved by grace through faith. I want you to turn your Bibles one more scripture. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. That's another familiar passage to most Bible students. The infinite power of the Word of God is shown in a number of passages from inspiration, but is also seen in the effect it has upon lives of people who have believed and obeyed it. The writer of the Hebrews states the nature of this power thusly. He says in verse 12, "For the Word of God is quick, or living, and powerful, or active, and sharper than any two-edged sword." Now the Word, which is the sword of God, is part of the whole armor of God, which every Christian must put on in order to stand and to fight the good fight of faith. This powerful Word, Hebrews 4:12, is piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So brethren, when time is no more and the elements are melting with fervent heat and the judgment comes for each of us, it will then again be what we must face, the Word of God. It will be that within we must face the Word of God. And I want you to look with me one more passage. That is John chapter 12. Probably you know this one by heart too, I hope. John 12 and verse 48. Jesus is speaking here and He says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." The Bible, the Word of God, is what will judge us, brethren, in the last day. Ecclesiastes 12:13. It says, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Someone whose life is has to do with Scripture, then the judgment too, should we not give proper testimony to the Scriptures? We obey it to be saved from sin. We walk in it to have fellowship with God. And we will face it in the judgment at last. So I ask you, are you prepared to meet God? If not, why not take advantage of God's grace and the opportunity you have right now to make your life right with God? If it wasn't for the grace of God, not a one of us would have a lick of a chance of going to heaven. None of us would if it wasn't for the grace of God. Again, take advantage of that. If you're not a Christian, come forward, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you're an unfaithful Christian, you too can take care of that this evening by coming forward after repenting to God, and let us pray for you and pray with you. Then you too will be on that road that leads to heaven. And if Jesus comes back tonight, we'll all go home together. And won't that be wonderful? If we can help anyone in any way, please, please take advantage of it this right now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.